بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم. We have to face facts, and I think that as a community of Muslims across the world, many times we have a hard time facing the reality. And one reality that we really have to face up to is the fact that all of us, regardless of our cultural background or whatever school of thought we come from, that we are only going to feel at home in an Islamic society. At a social level, at a political level, as far as our economics are concerned, as far as even our day-to-day behaviors are concerned, we can only feel comfortable in a society which runs according to our expectations of the way that the principles of the Qur'an and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are implemented. And outside of the context of that kind of society and that kind of environment, we're basically like fish out of water. We may try to get along in the societies that we live in, but it will always be a difficult and an uphill climb, for we will always be in the mode of trying to remold society so that we feel comfortable with its principles, and the only way that we can feel comfortable with a set of principles is if they emerge from Allah's guidance in the Quran. The other thing that we really have to face up to is that the source of all the problems in the world, at least at the geopolitical and the broad social level, is from a power culture which has decided to reject Allah Ta'ala out of hand in the way that it conducts its policy. And of course that has a lot to do with the kind of society that we want to live in, because that counter-power culture is divorcing not only us from living in a comfortable and a secure environment, but by virtue of that fact, it's also depriving the rest of the world's people from that same security and comfort. And so if we go back to the leaders that we had in the past, all the way from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then we go to the struggle of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and then from that we fast forward all the way to the Islamic Revolution in Iran and Imam Khomeini. We had leaders that recognized that the slow degradation of the Islamic social and civil structure caused by a deviation at the political level, in the political system, that this degradation would ultimately lead to the destruction and the annihilation of the Islamic social order altogether. That the corruption at the political level is so severe and so pervasive that even if the social order was stable, as it was in our case for perhaps a good 1200 years, the social order may have been stable. But because of the gradual corruption of the political order, that led to a situation where the Islamic body politic and the Islamic social order collapsed altogether. and it reached its culmination at the end of World War I. One of the things that these leaders of ours recognized is that when you have an Islamic moral code, that it needs a legal system in order to allow the morality to expand. And at the same time, the moral code constrains the proliferation of law such that the law does not become oppressive. Or said another way, that legality is the socialization of morality. And morality is the individualization of legality, or law. And it's important for us to recognize that there's a balance here that we're talking about. Because in the people of previous scripture, the Jews and the Christians, they could not begin to compose this balance in such a way that they could keep their societies together. And what we mean by this is the following, that as far as, in a general sense, the expression of Christianity is concerned, they concentrate on the spirit of the text. One emotion that you hear much emphasized by Christians is love. And they've dismissed legality altogether, with the result that they have to adopt systems of law which have nothing to do and no relation to divine guidance. And so they've adopted a Roman code of law, a Swiss penal system, and what have you. Many, many things which have no relation and no connection to the moral code which Allah Ta'ala had revealed to Isa alayhi salam. And so the end result is that while they pay attention to the spirit, their societies deviate in a direction where the law is composed by man, and as soon as you allow men to compose laws that govern the behavior of other people, what you ultimately end up with is a type of oppression that has nothing to do with either morals or with any kind of legal code that comes from Allah. On the other hand, we have the Jewish experience, where they emphasized the letter of the law and forgot about the spirit altogether. And so here we have a proliferation of law that contains no love. And so here, within the Islamic experience of a balance between morality and legality, we have a proper balance. And that proper balance is represented by one of Allah Ta'ala's ayat, where he says that وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. That we have made you into a central ummah. And one interpretation of this centrality is that we have been able to achieve this balance between an unoppressive morality and an unoppressive law, in a way that the people of previous scripture could never achieve this kind of balance. Now, when we go into the Islamic experience, as this political deviation that I was referring to earlier on occurred at the highest level of the Islamic political system, and then as this deviation was allowed to proliferate over the course of the next several centuries, what we began to notice is that as the two basic sects of Islam began to separate, the Sunnis and the Shiites, we began to notice a Christianization and a Judaization of both of these sects. And what I mean by that is the following. If we take a look at the Sunnis, for instance, they placed a lot of emphasis on issues of fiqh. The meticulous proliferation of law to govern the minutest behaviors of the people. And they lost sight altogether about the impact of the necessity of fiqh on issues of social justice. And so here we have large communities of people who are concerned only with a meticulous practice of certain behaviors. And they think that by practicing these behaviors in the most meticulous fashion, that they've observed and honored their social responsibility to Allah. On the other hand, we have the Shi'i experience, and the Sunni experience is one that I was characterized as the Judaization of Islamic legality. On the other hand, we have the Shi'i experience, where an overemphasis on dua with the expectation that al-Imam al-Mahdi is going to come and perform a social miracle. And so here we have a disconnect which is taking place between issues of morality and issues of legality. And this is related, as I had said earlier, with the deviation that took place at the highest level of our body politic. And so to have a just and honorable political system to prevent this bifurcation, which affected the Christians, which affected the Jews, and ultimately which affected us as Muslims, it's imperative to have a just and honorable political system. And now when we talk about having a just and honorable political system, it's important for us to define what we mean by politics. If I was to ask us today, when you talk about politics, what do you mean? You know, help us understand the meaning of a political discourse. So I'll try to help you understand what I mean when I talk about politics in a political system. Politics is the exercise of power such that the needs of important constituencies are satisfied. Now, you can have corrupt politics, and corrupt politics are defined by the satisfaction of the needs of constituencies which are special interests. And so if your politics are satisfying the needs of special interests, then those politics are defined as corrupt politics. What do we mean by that in a practical sense? Let's take a look at the political representative system right here in the United States. Democracy, at least the historical experience of the United States and any other country or region where this particular representative system has taken root, it really is talking about the entrenching of special interests into the public decision-making process. That's what democracy is in the world that we live in today. Whether it's the interests of the Defense Department or of corporations or of powerful lobbies, the fact of the matter is that wherever this particular system has taken root, you know, with the nice rhetoric that they have that it's representing all the people, that's not what's happening. What's really and truly happening is that a group of special interests have occupied the public decision-making process so that they can have access to public funds for whatever their personal and self-interests are. And so in a sense, you could say that democracy is a government of special interests, by special interests, and for special interests. Or, if I could be perhaps a little bit more precise, it's a government of the rich, by the rich, and for the rich. Because the rich are the ones who have the special interests. But on the other hand, if we were to talk about a just and honorable political system, we're talking about a different appraisal of constituencies. What kind of constituencies does a just and honorable political system, or the just and honorable exercise of power, what kind of constituencies does that serve? And the kind of constituencies that a just and honorable political system serves are the ones that historically have no representation insofar as the exercise of power is concerned.
And so here, what kind of constituencies are we talking about? We're talking about, for instance, the mustadrafin, the people who work. In fact, they consume all of their lives working, and they remain in a condition of poverty. Now, this is an important constituency within the Islamic frame of political reference. And the Islamic leadership has to satisfy the needs of this constituency, because these people can't make ends meet despite the fact that they're working very hard. Now, this is a constituency which is, you know, defined by Allah, and it's a constituency which historically, as far as the corrupt power cultures are concerned, their needs are never addressed. They continue to work hard and they remain poor. And if this group cannot make ends meet, then it's going to be a burden on everyone, not just on the ones who are poor. Another important constituency that needs to be satisfied is the needs of the widows and the orphans. Again, if we were to ask ourselves, how many orphans are there in the world? Just in one country alone right now, in Iraq, there's something like 4.5 million orphans. That's just one country. And are the occupation forces addressing the needs of this particular constituency? Are they making sure that they have enough to eat, that they're going to manage their education, that they're going to manage their integration into stable families? None of that is going on. But nonetheless, this is an important constituency which is historically powerless and which the Islamic State has a responsibility to take care of. And in this sense, I would say that at a very practical level, let's take a look at what some of our leaders today are doing, and why some of them are more successful in this achievement than Western leaders. In the past, you know, we've said that, or we've rationalized a degree of inactivity and complacency because we've said that we don't have leaders. And in the past 20 or 30 years, ever since the Islamic Revolution in Iran, a leadership generation mechanism has been created, or a leader's generation mechanism has been created. And the influence of the Islamic Revolution basically has been very infectious across the entire Islamic East. And so let's focus on what some of these leaders have done, leaders that we can be proud of, and leaders that we can afford to follow in a way that we couldn't do it 30 or 40 years ago. Let's take a look at the situation in Turkey with the Prime Minister of Turkey, Erdogan. One thing that he just did, it just happened a few weeks ago, on the 10th of Muharram, where he was the first Turkish Prime Minister, as far as modern Turkey is concerned, to go and attend an Ashura ceremony, and not only to go and attend the ceremony, but to give a speech at the ceremony, and to suggest to the people who were listening to him that Al-Imam al-Hussein is as valuable to Sunnis as he is to Shias. Now this, if you take a look at modern Turkey and its secular character, the needs of this particular constituency, which is Shiites in Turkey, for the past 80 or 90 years never been addressed. They've never been acknowledged to be a constituency in Turkey. Turkey is considered to be a predominantly Sunni country, which it is, but nonetheless, they have a sizable minority, which is Shiite. And not only do they have this sizable minority, this sizable minority has connections to other Shiites in other countries. And so it was a very important step that he took in order to try to bind the Ummah together in such a way that as they approach the future, that they can together address problems which are of a more critical nature, problems such as oppression, famine, hunger, disease. In addition to this, For the past 80 or 90 years, the Turkish government has been satisfying the interests of an imperial security umbrella, which was basically erected to counter the Soviet Union. The full force of the objectives of the Turkish government was to satisfy the needs of this imperial hegemony. Not to satisfy the needs of the people. Forget about Sunnis and Shiites in this context. The full force of the Turkish government was expected to satisfy the needs of this imperial hegemony. And on top of that, it was expected to be a pillar of security for the state of Israel. Now, most of us are not familiar with this history, but we ought to be. When the state of Israel was created, its first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, he said that the state of Israel has three pillars of security in the Islamic East. And he focused on the three non-Arabic speaking blocks in and around the state of Israel. One was Turkey, the second one was Iran, and the third one was Al-Habasha or Ethiopia. Now these are all three non-Arabic speaking communities and cultures. And he felt that the security of the state of Israel depends on having a stable relationship with these non-Arabic speaking neighbors. And so now that when the Islamic government took over in Iran, the first pillar of Israel's security fell apart. You know, when this happened, a major pillar of Israel's security fell apart because the Islamic government, as soon as it took over, one of its major foreign policy initiatives was to bring justice to the Holy Land. And to wit, as far as the Zionists and the Israelis are concerned, they've been trying to do everything under the sun to try to roll back the progress that has been made in the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And now that an Islamic expression of governance is taking over more and more in Turkey, the second pillar of the Israeli security is beginning to fall apart. And so now we can see that that when just political leaders take over for the Muslims, they begin to address the needs of their constituencies. And when they begin to address the needs of their constituencies, and again, as I'm saying, that the bulk of Muslims in all of these countries, they were never considered to be a constituency that had to be satisfied, whose needs had to be satisfied by their governments. And for the first time in nearly 200 years, we have leaders who are paying attention to the needs of their constituencies. And by paying attention to the needs of their constituencies, they are expelling agents of injustice throughout the Islamic East. And this is causing a problem for those people who managed systems of injustice in the place where Muslims live. And so now let us go, after this initial development here, let us try to understand if there is any kind of a foundational basis for this approach that Muslim leaders are taking in the world. And so I'm going to go back and quote a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That'll help us understand what the function of leadership is in an Islamic society. What is the primary objective for having a leader in an Islamic society? And so I'll quote an incident out of the life and times of the Prophet alayhi wa alayhi salatu wasalam. And this is related to a conversation that he had with Abu Dharr. And so Abu Dharr came up to the Prophet and he asked him, مَا كَانَتْ صُحْرَفُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. What are these pages of Ibrahim? Or if I was to put it in today's language, what are the scrolls of Ibrahim? And of course we know that صُحْرَفُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ is a revelation from Allah, just like the Quran and the Injil and the Torah. And it's, and like the Injil and the Torah, and unlike the Quran, Suhuf Ibrahim were lost. You know, there's no evidence today of Suhuf Ibrahim other than a reference to it in the Quran. And this is how we know that, you know, Ibrahim alayhi salam received revelation, because there's nothing in the in the Bible or the Torah about Suhuf Ibrahim. And so we have evidence that, you know, he received a revelation with a Sharia, modes of behavior, and all of this. And so Abu Dharr asked him, you know, what were these Suhuf Ibrahim? And so the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said to him, كانت أمثالاً كلها, that they were all parables. And if we understand a parable to be a short story that has a lesson embedded in it, a story with a moral. And so then the Prophet quoted for him one of these parables, one of these mithals. He quoted for Abu Dharr, that this is one of the parables that was in Suhuf Ibrahim. And of course, because Suhuf Ibrahim don't survive, whatever we have about the Suhuf Ibrahim in this hadith is something true, because it's something that the Prophet ﷺ is describing to Abu Dharr, because Allah Ta'ala has communicated to the Prophet, you know, this was contained in Suhuf Ibrahim. And so here the Prophet is relating one of these parables to Abu Dharr. And he says, أَيُّهَا الْمَلِكُ الْمُسَلَّطِ الْمُبْتَلَى الْمَغْرُورِ لَمْ أَبْعَثْكَ لِتَجْمَعَ الدُّنْيَا بَعْضَهَا عَلَى بَعْضٍ وَلَكِنِّي بَعَثْتُكَ لِتَرُدَّ عَنِّي دَعْوَةَ الْمَظْلُومِ. Okay, so the Prophet says, and this is, he's describing a parable in Suhuf Ibrahim. And so this is Allah Ta'ala talking in Suhuf Ibrahim. And so he says, Allah Ta'ala is saying, and he's addressing a sovereign, a person who has been given the license to make decisions on behalf of the people. And he says, Ayyuhal Malik, O sovereign, O potentate, who has been imposed upon the people and who is exuding vanity. Meaning that he's sort of become, you know, by virtue of the fact that he has this position of rule and making decisions for the people, he's becoming a little bit full of himself. He's becoming a little bit arrogant. And so Allah Ta'ala is addressing this kind of ruler. And he's saying that I did not commission you in this position of ruling so that you could accumulate pieces of the dunya little by little. Now, let's think about that sentence just a little bit. When we take a look at the world that we live in today, what is the objective of people who come in and rule? And we talked about how the democratic system elevates people in positions of rule who manage special interests for the society. And when you're talking about managing special interests for the society, the chief task of these people who come in and rule is to accumulate more and more wealth and put it in the hands of a few people. That's the chief task that the President of the United States is commissioned to do, and the Prime Minister of London, the Prime Minister of the UK. wherever you have this democratic system entrenched in a society, what you are seeing is that the people in positions of rule, their chief motivation is to accumulate resources from wherever they can in the world for the service and the benefit of a few people in society. And so Allah Ta'ala is addressing this kind of potentate, this kind of ruler. He said, I did not commission you so that you could accumulate the wealth of the dunya little by little. But I commissioned you so that you could deflect from me the dua of the mazlum. And this is a statement of Allah in Suhuf Ibrahim, that the task of a leader in society, regardless of who he is, the task that Allah Ta'ala has given a leader is to deflect the dua of the mazlum from Allah. That if there is an objective for ruling in society, is to represent those people who are incapable of representing themselves. To address the needs of the people who are oppressed in society. That is the objective of leadership insofar as Allah Ta'ala is concerned. That is why Allah Ta'ala puts leaders in the positions that they are in. In positions of rule and in positions of decision making. Because there are people in society who are oppressed, who don't have rights, and somebody has to be in a decision making position to be able to represent those rights. And this was contained in Suhuf Ibrahim, and it survives in the Islamic tradition. Why? It survives in the Islamic tradition because the Prophet ﷺ is a son of Ibrahim. And so we see that insofar as the mission of prophets is concerned, and again it's encapsulated in just one ayah in the Qur'an, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلُنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعْهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ وَأَنْزَلَ الْحَدِيدِ فِيهِ بَأْسٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ. Allah Ta'ala says that we have sent our messengers with evidence and with the revelation so that society could decide between what is right and what is wrong, with a view to erect all of humanity upon a standard of institutional justice. And we have also revealed the knowledge of how to use iron. For in it is awesome power and a benefit for all mankind. And so we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that no prophet was commissioned to satisfy the needs of the wealthy and the rich and the people who accumulate power in society. No prophet, from the beginning to the end. All prophets were commissioned to represent those who are incapable or too helpless to represent themselves. To erect a system of justice so that those people who do not have power historically have access to transformational levers of change within the ruling classes of society. And this was the mission of prophets. Another ayah that's important in this regard, insofar as the mission of prophets is concerned, to represent the rights of those who can't represent themselves. Allah Ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِ وَكَذَلِكَ أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِنْ نَذِيرٍ إِلَّا قَالَ مُتْرَفُوهَا إِنَّا وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ مُقْتَدُونَ قَالَ أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكُمْ بِأَهْدَى مِمَّا وَجَدْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ آبَاءُكُمْ قَالُوا إِنَّا بِمَا أُرْسِلْتُمْ بِهِ كَافِرُونَ. Allah Ta'ala says, and likewise before you, he's talking to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and likewise before you, we commissioned other messengers, other prophets, and we sent them to social orders. But nowhere did we send a prophet except that the luxury classes in those society, and today we understand the luxury classes to be the vested interests, except that the vested interests said to our messenger that we found ourselves on a certain directional course, and we intend to follow our fathers in their footsteps. And so then the Prophet, you know, hearing this from the vested interests, they said that we're not going to deviate course. You know, we're going to continue on the course that we were on. So if we had classism in our society, if we had slavery, if we had riba, if we had all of these other instruments of oppression in our society, we're not going to deviate from that. And so hearing this, the Prophet that was sent to these people said to them, that even if I came to you with something better than what you have in your hands right now. And so these people said to him, we'll reject anything that you come with. And so you can see that to execute systems of institutional justice in society, so that the needs, especially of those who don't have rights, are addressed, that it's not an easy task. And that's why Allah Ta'ala says in the first ayah that I quoted, that He revealed to us the use of iron, for in it is awesome power. And so you can't expect that you're going to implement a system of institutional justice in society to represent the interests of all the people in the society without it being a struggle, without you having to take up arms in order to make it happen. And when you take up arms, the interests that you challenge in society are the vested interests that prevent the bulk of society from receiving their rights. And in this regard, Allah Ta'ala says, another hadith that I can quote, when the Prophet ﷺ commissioned Mu'adh ibn Jabal to go to Yemen, he said to him, اتقوا دعوة المظلوم. Protect yourself. He's talking to a governor that he's sending to Yemen. Protect yourself from the dua of the mazloom. Protect yourself from the supplication of the oppressed. فَإِنَّهَا لَيْسَ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ حِجَابٌ. For indeed, between the dua of the suppressed and between Allah, there is no barrier. Meaning that the dua of the oppressed go immediately to Allah. And then, in another instance of the same kind of hadith, when the Prophet ﷺ was commissioning Ali, al-Imam Ali alayhi salam, to go again to Yemen to collect and redistribute the zakat, he said to him, Ya Ali, ittaqu da'wat al-mazloom. That protect yourself against the supplication of the oppressed. فَإِنَّمَا يَسْأَلُ اللَّهُ حَقَّهُ. For indeed Allah Ta'ala is going to answer to the rights of the oppressed. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمْ يَمْنَعْ ذَا حَقٍ حَقَّهُ. For indeed Allah Ta'ala never restrained. Indeed Allah Ta'ala never restrained he who deserves a right from his right. And so now, brothers and sisters, and I'll conclude with this. What is the practical result of the kind of oppression that we're talking about? Let's make it very precise. And let's look at some poverty statistics so that we can understand why we Muslims are on this earth, so that we can understand our responsibility in addressing the rights of those who are incapable or helpless to address their own rights. So let's take a look at some poverty statistics. And we can begin to understand the expression of dhulm and oppression on earth. Half of the world's people, that's 3 billion around, live on less than $2.50 a day. 80% of the world's people, that's basically 4 out of 5 people, live on less than $10 a day. That's about $3,500 a year. Compare that to the salaries that all of us make here in the United States. The richest 20% account for 75% of the world's income. And now listen to this. The richest 20% consume 76% of the world's resources. The poorest 20% consume 1.5% of the world's resources. That's 1 billion people consume 1.5% of the world's resources. That means that for every 1,500 barrels of oil that comes here, one barrel goes to the poorest 20% of the people in the world. Let's talk about water. 12% of the world's population uses 85% of the world's fresh water. 1.1 billion don't have access to clean water to bathe in or to drink. Now, water is critical to the physical and the emotional and the physiological development of a human being. If you don't have good water, your development could be stunted, your mental capacity could be stunted, a lot of things could happen. Two-thirds of the people who lack clean water also live on less than $2 a day. The average U.S. resident consumes 160 gallons of water a day. 1.8 billion people, that's one-third of the world's population, consume less than 5 gallons a day. The task of a lot of women in the poorest part of the world is to consume hours and hours going and getting water. You've seen, you know, the women carrying the water on their heads in the big pots. They have to consume hours to go to the well, draw the water, and then go back. And they have to do that several times a day. Now imagine if these women who are consuming all this time gathering water, if they had access to water in their homes, what they could do with their children, what they could do for themselves. But in many cases, half of the day is wasted in going out and collecting water. Electricity. 1.6 billion people live without electricity. Two-thirds of the people in the world have less than 6 hours of electricity a day. This is the expression of oppression on earth. These are people who are incapable of representing themselves. And it's the dua of these people that goes directly to Allah. There's no barrier between their dua and the reception of that dua by Allah. And these are the people that the Islamic government, their needs, the Islamic government is expected to serve their needs. Let's talk about wealth distribution. The total world gross domestic product is $48.2 billion. In 2006, it was $48.2 billion. The world's wealthiest countries, that's about 1 billion people, about 20 to 25% of the people, mostly in Europe and the United States. The world's wealthiest people account for $36.6 trillion of that $48.2 trillion. The 500 wealthiest people on earth, their personal worth is $3.5 trillion. The wealthiest countries, or the wealthiest 1 billion in the world, they're responsible for $36.6 trillion. Out of that, only 500 people have a personal worth of 10% of the gross domestic product of the wealthiest people in the world, of the wealthiest countries in the world. $3.5 trillion is the personal worth of only 500 people. We're really talking about a great polarization of wealth in the world, more so than at any other time in the world in the past. For every $1 in aid which is given to a poor country or a poor person, they have to pay back $25 in debt repayments. For every $1, they have to pay back $25 in debt repayments. And these are people who neither contracted these loans nor received the money. These are development loans that go to third world countries. to the developing countries. And the people who are expected to pay off the loan, they never contracted the loan and they never received any of the money. And they had to pay back $25 for each dollar that somebody else in a ruling position borrowed on their behalf. Or said he borrowed it on their behalf. The distance between the rich and the poor in 1820 was 3-1. In 1992, it was 72-1. And by 2010, today, it is expected to be over 100-1. What are the global priorities? For the people who have access to the media, they say that these are their global priorities. Cosmetics in the United States, the purchase of cosmetics, $12 billion. Purchase of ice cream in Europe, $16 billion. Purchase of perfumes in the United States and Europe, $18 billion. Purchase of pet food in the United States, $25 billion. Purchase of cigarettes in the United States and Europe, $100 billion. The purchase of alcoholic drinks in the United States and Europe, $210 billion. The purchase of drugs in the world, heroin, cocaine, etc., marijuana, $600 billion. Military spending in the world, $2.5 trillion. And if I was to add up all of these that I just enumerated, listed, the aggregate of all of them would be $3.5 trillion a year that is spent on alcohol and war-making material, etc. Now, let's compare that to the universal access to basic social services. You know, well, how many billions are required for the universal access to social services? Basic education for all. This is basically a primary school education up to the 6th or 7th grade for every child in the world. All that's required is just $10 billion. Less than what's being spent on perfumes in the United States. $10 billion across the world. Basic water and sanitation. Again, for all of the oppressed people in the world, $14 billion. Less than what's spent on pet food here in the United States. Reproductive health for women. This is basic prenatal, postnatal care, well baby care, basic
gynecological health, $18 billion a year. That's all that's required. Basic health and nutrition. Nutrition is a big problem. $20 billion a year. Now, altogether, for these basic social services, basic education, water and sanitation, reproductive health for women, basic health and nutrition. Altogether, $62 billion. That's all that's required from the power culture in the world. And that same power culture is spending $3.5 trillion on defense and alcohol and drugs and what have you. It's not even 10% of that which is required to provide basic social services for every child, every woman, and every man on earth. That is the expression of dhulm in the world that we live in today. And that is why we need an Islamic government to satisfy the needs of these important constituencies which don't have the capability to help themselves or to represent themselves. And with that, inshallah, I'll conclude. And I hope that you received some information today that might motivate you to do something at a local level and perhaps even beyond that. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم أستغفر الله لكم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته